So it's interesting, each time that I get asked to preach, my immediate reaction is always like get real nervous and, oh, what am I going to talk about? What topic can I come up with? And it's just interesting how each time when it comes time to put paper to pen, or pen to paper, sorry, I got that, the aforementioned angst kind of morphs into a concern of whether I chose the right topic, or then you're kind of second guessing, oh, I should have talked about this. But anyways, that's just a kind of interesting anecdote I find. But before we start here this morning, if you guys would bow your heads in prayer with me. Dear God, we come to you in prayer. We just pray that you would bless us here this morning, Lord God, that you would guide me in my words, and that my words would glorify and honor you. We pray that hearts, minds, and souls would be readied and able to come to a saving knowledge of your Son, and just to grow in our relationship with Christ here this morning. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Okay, and with that said, what I just said, I am confident, however, that this morning, that this is something that we all could stand to listen to, including myself. And so, as you see, I had planned to go like, oh, it is up there. Okay, good. As you see, the sermon title this morning is, Have We Become Like Israel? So right off the bat, what I'd like to do is clear up any confusion or any wrong assumptions as to what I'm suggesting and what I'm not suggesting this morning, because that's kind of important as we dive into it. So I'm not suggesting that America is anything like Israel, the nation of Israel, in terms of its relationship to God, okay? The nation of Israel was God's one and only unique national group, and was, in fact, it was a theocracy. And a theocracy merely just means that God was the head of the governmental system. And so no other country has been bestowed such an honor as the nation of Israel had. So America's nothing like that in that regard. Israel is very unique in that sense. And so the nation of Israel experienced and received unique blessings, and I think the Apostle Paul does a really good job in kind of summarizing this in a few different places in Romans, but for where I'd like to start this morning, if you guys would turn with me to Romans 9. I learned last time people didn't want me to stop, and so you can look up the verses. So that's the route that we're going to go. So I'll give you a few seconds here. And so it's at the beginning of Romans. It's Romans 9, verses 3 through 5. And so Paul here, he lays out, he says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So Paul lays out here a lot of these unique and special blessings that Israel was entrusted, that no other nation was. He talks about the adoption, the giving of the covenants, or the giving of the law, and then ultimately we see Christ come through the lineage of Israel. And so these were great, unique blessings through Israel that no other country had the honor. And so, again, with that said, God just worked through Israel in ways that he didn't work through other nations. And so when I put forth the question, have we become like Israel, what I really have in mind here is sort of just one main point, okay? And that's what I want to be able to focus on. And that main point is, have we become like Israel in the sense that we have an availability and an access to revelation and to scriptures that most countries, most other people aren't afforded. And again, even in this case, there's still a large difference in regards to Israel's revelation or their means of revelation in the revelation that we have today. So Israel had direct revelation from God. He spoke to them through the prophets. Whereas today we have the written word that reveals to us God's fullest revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so again, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Okay, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, though whom also he made the worlds, whom being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power or by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So again, the author of Hebrews here kind of summarizes that God spoke to them in the past by through the prophets, and today he speaks to us through the Son and through the written word. And he also highlights the supremacy we have today of Christ, which they didn't have in the Old Testament. And so moving on from there, so again, why I speak of America uniquely in its relationship to Revelation is because of this freedom and access that we have to it, right? Other countries are not so fortunate to have these religious rites that, you know, we have the access. We have Bibles on, or in most homes, we have churches on every street corner. And so other countries aren't afforded those luxuries. But herein lies the very problem. It seems on its face, right? It seems reasonable or more plausible if we were just to say there's an area and it has more access to Bibles and gathering and worship and all those things. That it seems, right, that those people, that it would yield more converts, more Christian followers. And that appears, at least on its face, to be a reasonable conclusion to me. And so why is this not the case? And perhaps somebody would argue and say that I'm wrong, but I think that they're wrong. And so, in fact, we can just kind of look to the numbers. In fact, America today, the those people identifying as Christians is dropping every year. More people every year are identifying as atheists or what they call nuns. And nuns is just a way to describe somebody who's non-religious or non-affiliated or agnostic, which just means they don't really have a belief in anything. And all the while, interestingly enough, all the while, countries like Africa and China are experiencing the greatest growth in Christianity. And mind you, this is amidst persecution from whether it be their governments, like in China, or neighboring religions, like in Africa, from radical Muslim groups that are experiencing persecution on both ends. But these places are experiencing the greatest growth in Christianity. So what I'd like to do, I guess, the rest of the morning is kind of dive into why that may be the case, and then I want to take a closer look, mainly, I want to take a closer look at Israel and look at their history in an effort to kind of potentially warn ourselves about our potential fate. So before we go any further, let me just say this, and I was going to say this a little more sternly, but my wife said maybe that was too strong, so I just want to put it this way. I'm not very fond at all of politics just in general, okay? So I'm not operating from any sort of political lens. Any change that's going to happen in our country and in our society and culture is going to be a result of the church and of its efforts, not some political group or organization. And so I know the times that we are living in, we like to politicize everything, but that's not what you're going to get from me here this morning. As for those of you heavily into politics or who find yourself starkly on one group or the other, you know, that's your prerogative. But I want to challenge you here this morning that we lay down our allegiances to any political groups or parties or persons and that we pick our allegiance back up for Christ. And so now with that said, we can proceed. Notice throughout the nation of Israel's biblical history, so we see time and time again, we see ebbs and flows of Israel experiencing great closeness with God, where they're walking with him closely, they're being obedient, they're pursuing righteousness and holiness, and so they're experiencing these times of great closeness with God. And then we see these other times where they fall back into sin and rebellion, and we experience or they are experiencing these really difficult times. And I'm not just talking about like blessings and curses as far as the how good their life is. I just mean their closeness to God. And that's kind of the picture we have, the cyclical picture we see throughout the Old Testament in regards to the nation of Israel. And so it seems to say that all the revelation in the world won't do anything without people of faith. And people of faith, they live and they act it out. In Jesus' day, right, we have the religious leaders who they knew and they memorized the scriptures better than anyone. They could have recalled any verse from any Old Testament book, and they could have given you an explanation as to what it meant. However, these are the very same people who end up crucifying the Lord of glory. And so it's apparent that access to whether it be prophets or whether it be scripture or pastors, that access to these things doesn't guarantee salvation for those people experiencing. And so good thing is, any example that you look at from the Bible, God has always maintained a faithful remnant of people, okay? Each time, and we're going to look at a number of examples here this morning, but each time the nation of Israel had gone astray, as a whole, the nation, God always maintained a smaller subset, a smaller group within the nation of Israel, sometimes small, sometimes larger group, but he maintained a faithful remnant, those people who hadn't rejected and turned from him. And so the earliest example of this, these are the examples I want to kind of show to highlight and articulate this, is that we go back as far as Noah and the flood. So Noah and his family were the ones that were saved. All those who had rejected God, they turned away and were found without faith, were done away with in the flood. But Noah and his family, they were saved because they had believed God. Noah built the ark, and the rest is history. And then we can go a little bit further, and we look to Exodus, and we see, remember when Moses goes up on the mount, God had just delivered them from slavery and bondage in Egypt. He parts the Red Sea, and Moses leads them out of Egypt, and Moses goes up on the mountain to get the tablets, the law from God, and he returns. This is immediately after, not immediately, within days after God had just freed them, performed a miraculous event in their life. And anyways, Moses comes down from the mountain after being with God to find those same people worshiping a golden calf. And so Exodus, if you guys want to turn to Exodus 32:26 with me. I'm sure today I'll have people say, yeah, I actually didn't like the waiting so long in between, so we'll see. It allows me to get a drink of water. Okay, and so with this story in mind, so this the context is what I've just laid out. That's what's taking place, and so Moses comes down from the mountain, and then he's mad and he's angry, and he says, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. So here again, we see this example of a faithful remnant of Israel, in this case being Moses and the sons of Levi. So just to look at a couple more examples, let's turn to 1 Kings, and we're going to be looking at verse 19, or 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. And it reads, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So this is God's response to a down and out Elijah who was on the run for his life. He was convinced that he was the only faithful left to God, and that he wanted to be spared. And here's God's response to him. God is essentially telling him. He corrects him and says, no, I actually, he has reserved 7,000 men who have remained faithful to him. And so here's another example of God maintaining a faithful remnant of people, even amidst huge apostasy. And so a last example to bring this to a close, we're going to turn to the New Testament, and we're going to go back to Romans 9, which usually we use Romans 9 for another discussion, but for today, this is what we're doing. So you're going to turn to Romans 9, verses 27 through 28. And in this verse, Paul's actually quoting from Isaiah. And he says, or it reads, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. So again, Paul here is quoting from Isaiah, and he's quoting from Isaiah to make the point that although ethnic Israel was vast in number, the population was huge, he's making the point here that only the faithful to God, only those who were faithful to God, those promises all the way back to Abraham, those only pertain to those, the faithful remnant. That is the true spiritual Israel. And only those would be saved. And this is something that in Paul's day, those Israelites who had just crucified God and were having trouble with understanding this. And so, again, Israel thought that their national stature or their ethnic ties to Abraham would be the means by which they were saved. So in short, or briefly put, you could say that they put their heritage or their earthly citizenship above their heavenly one. And so the remnant God used then was the apostles. They became the mouthpiece of the church post-Christ to spread the good news, to spread the gospel message. And that's what God's faithful remnant is today. The faithful remnant is the church. It's not a national entity. It's not an ethnic group. It's not a political party. It's the body of Christ. And so we, just like the Israelites, again, we have all this access and freedom to gathering and worshiping and studying and praising God. But what did the remnant have in common throughout all those different time periods that we just looked at? Well, they were bold people of faith who chose to follow God despite the circumstances, despite being in the minority, despite being the only ones. They boldly chose to continue following Christ or following God in that Old Testament. And so God, though, in all these, in the ultimate judgment we see of Israel that happened in 70 AD, God was just in his judgment of Israel. And in Acts, if you want to turn with me to Acts 7, verses 51 through 53, oftentimes people have issue with God and potentially making judgments upon people as though these are these just these good, innocent people, bystanders. But we see what sort of people that these Israelites had become. And these are people that God had continued to want to gather and work through throughout all those years, but they were unwilling. And so Acts 7, 51, 53 reads, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not prosecute or persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So here he's highlighting these incredible blessings that they had, that they fumbled, that they didn't take advantage of. And Israel then ceased to be God's chosen people, and that old covenant system came fully to an end sometime between the resurrection of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And so that was Israel's demise. Yes, it's still a country today, but the old covenantal Israel, as we understand it when we're talking Old Testament theology, that's when it came to an end. So again, Israel, they fumbled this opportunity. They took for granted their spiritual blessing. And I fear that that's what's happening in America, and not just in America in general, but in the church. And so it's time for the church to wake up and to start being the church. And so what might that look like? It's easy to say and then not give any suggestions. But we can start by loving God, and we can start by loving our neighbor. And I spoke about those last message as well. But to love our God, we seek to be with him daily through prayer and to pursue an intimate relationship. God is a person. It's not just some abstract idea. And so we are to be in relation with him as we are to be with any person. And we also are to be doers of his word, right? A really simple verse here that kind of highlights this is John 14:15, and it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's pretty simple and straightforward. And so if we love God, that our life, and we will pursue obedience to him. And so also now, to love our neighbor, we seek to care for them, and we put their well-being above our own. And so I want to spend a little bit more time on this one, because this one seems to be the one more people have issues with today, is the loving your neighbor part. And so if we say, again, if we just, most people would say, yeah, I love my neighbor, I love my enemies and stuff, but I don't know that we see a whole lot of that. And so in large part, we show that we love our neighbor by the way we talk to people, by the way we address them. And so do we belittle them for their views? Do we resent them for having different viewpoints than ours? You know, we need to remember that this norm of polarizing every idea or belief that somebody has and grouping them into something other than us by a belief that they hold and resenting them for that, this is a byproduct of today's culture. This isn't a byproduct of the church. Christ preached unity. Yes, we have disagreements, but our foundation is in Christ. And so these secondary issues that we disagree on must remain secondary. It's not virtuous to hate others because they think differently from us or they have a different opinion about the world. We should seek to understand one another, especially in times like this where everything's debated. We should seek and graciously and lovingly seek to understand one another and be gracious in speech. Colossians 4:6 says this. It says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So here, we are told to be gracious in how we speak to one another, yet, unfortunately, I don't see a whole lot of this. And in Isaiah 1:18 reads, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." So here we have God himself, right? Here we have God himself inviting people to reason with him. But I don't hear much of this either. How we talk to people says a lot about how we care for them. And we're not going to change people's minds by degrading them and their views and belittling them and accusing them of wrong motives or things of that nature. And so, now don't mistake what I'm saying here, okay? I'm not saying that we agree with everybody and that we affirm their beliefs, that everything they believe is right. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is we have an obligation to disagree with people and point out the error in their thinking in a loving and gracious way and using reason. So, for example, I'm going to use a hot-button topic of today, that being homosexuality, okay? That's talked about more than anything. And so it is clear from the Bible that homosexuality is a sin, okay? But it's also clear from Scripture that Jesus died for sinners. And so I fear the church has really only had two approaches that I find both an error. And I'm sure there's some ones who've gotten this right and have done a really good job, but that just seems to be what we see, whether it be on social media outlets. And so on the one hand, I see some people, they elevate this sin above all other sins, and they act as though it's this unique and unforgivable sin, and they only speak of it in this condemning and unforgiving spirit. And on the other end of the extreme, of the end of the aisle, we have them, these people who don't acknowledge it as sin. They rather end up accepting it and affirming it. And so both of these things are wrong, but they're both an error. We need to be somewhere in the middle, which it seems like today people have trouble doing, speaking truth in love. And so we need to affirm its sinfulness, right? But we need to do so with a loving and gracious spirit and to immediately point the person to the good news, right? You know, we recognize sin is something people do. Sin doesn't happen in a vacuum. If there weren't people, then sin doesn't exist. And so considering that sin is something people do, we also have to keep in mind that God made a way for those people, which is all of us, to be made right with him. We are all affected by sin, and so we should recognize its burden on one another, and we should come alongside one another, whatever that sin may be. Ultimately, the remedy is always Christ, but we are not always good spokesmen for him. If we don't deliver Christ in love, as he did, then we fail to deliver him at all. If we undermine someone's message by the way that we deliver their message, then inadvertently we also undermine the person who gave it. And pointing out sin without pointing out the good news, without pointing out its remedy in the person of Jesus Christ, is like a doctor giving a patient a diagnosis without making mention of its remedy or cure. And so let us, as the church, lay down our modern idols, whether they be pride, whether they be political parties, whether they be leaders, teachers, technology, entertainment, sex, whatever it may be. Let's lay down these things. And mind you, these things in and of themselves are not intrinsically bad, but they ultimately make us ineffective for Christ when they become idols in our lives. They either, worst case scenario, they either lead us totally astray into apostasy, or at the very least, they lead us to a place of being powerless for the kingdom of God for that time being or for that season. And so being a part of the church, this is something I don't think enough people have thought of. Being a part of the church, being a follower of Christ, is the most serious undertaking anyone will ever do. This is the most serious question of life that all men face. And so it's time that we start treating it with the level of seriousness that it deserves. You know, Christ died for all, right? Christ died for all, yet many Israelites, they were not saved. Many Americans today are not saved, and many around the world are not saved. Perhaps our greatest missionary field is in our very own neighborhoods and in our families and in our backyards and in our cities, perhaps at our dinner table. And so let's be part of that faithful remnant. Let's be part of the faithful remnant who didn't turn their back on God and stayed faithful and who were obedient and followed him. just like in the earlier days, like the examples we looked at earlier. Let's look back to the fathers of the faith, Noah and Abraham, Moses and Elijah, and all those part of that faithful remnant that came before us. But most of all, let's look to Christ. So if you guys would bow your head here in prayer. God, we just pray that your Spirit would move in our lives and move in our hearts, Lord God, and that you would convict us of sin, and that you would just convict us of your word and your truth, Lord God, and that you would give us a spirit of boldness, a spirit of courage to live out a life that's glorifying and honoring to you, God. We pray that you would help us to know our next step. We pray that you would give us courage in the face of adversity, and that you would help us to be a part of that faithful remnant. And we pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.